When I was in college, and you think I forget these things. When I was in college, I had the experience of getting one of the best grades on record and one of the worst grades on record. Go figure. As a freshman, I took an upper division course from a great Old Testament prof on the book of Isaiah, which we're studying this morning. Not my paper, but the book. I got so engrossed in writing the final paper for that, which was a detailed analysis of the entire book, all 66 chapters, that I actually asked for an extension from the prof in order to continue the course and continue that paper during the summer, to write during the summer, and I finished it in late July. I submitted it, and when I got it back, when it was all done, it was 52 pages long. It had 28 reference books in the bibliography. It was a pretty massive thing for Isaiah. When I got it back, I got an A+ on that paper, and he wrote this note. I think this is the best paper I've seen on the subject by one of my students. Very good work indeed. Not bad for a freshman, you know. But, that was short-lived because I then had a very bad experience the following year, and that's the one I remember the most. A year later, I was taking a course on world missions, and it was a great course, wonderful professor, a man who was a great missiologist. And we also had to write a paper in that course. I think it was about 15 pages in length, it was supposed to be. Probably what Isaiah was supposed to be, except that I went insane on the Isaiah paper. Anyway, I did my research, and I kept coming across these marvelous books on missions related to my topic, both by missiologists, experts in that field, and by missionaries, very famous missionaries that we've heard of, Hudson Taylor and William Carey and Jim Elliot and all of that. And the book by him was by his wife, Elizabeth, of course, since he was martyred. But anyway, just marvelous books. And in those books were great quotes. In fact, there were so many quotes, I just didn't have to assemble them all together and make good use of them in my paper, and I just didn't want to leave any of them out. So the paper became one big, long string of other people's quotes, with about two or three sentences in there that were transitional sentences by me. And that's not good. I liked it because I liked the quotes. My professor did not. He gave me enough, and he said even that was being lenient. I had put nothing in that paper of my own. I'd done nothing but copy other people's material and stuck that in there and compiled it. Now, it wasn't plagiarism because I wasn't just wholesale using other people's stuff without permission. I was giving full credit for their work. I was simply splicing together their stuff, and there was very little of my own. Good material, just not mine. And that's not how you write a paper. So I have two questions for you. First, guess which paper I learned the most from? The missions paper. Guess which paper I kept? I kept the Isaiah paper. But I really did learn the most from the missions paper because the experience was so difficult and the lessons so painful that it was written and etched on my soul. I will never forget the experience of that missions paper. I can frame the Isaiah paper, but I learned from the missions paper, or at least from the missions paper experience. It was a bad experience. It was really a humiliating experience. But I learned a lot from that process. We tend to think of bad experiences as something to be avoided. And if we're bringing them on ourselves, like in this case I did with the missions paper, maybe that's true. If our, in our own folly we're bringing bad our way, then maybe that ought to be avoided. But overall, bad experiences are often good tools that God can use in order to bring about godly character, to teach us great lessons that we need to learn in life, if we will let Him, if we'll submit to that teaching process. One of those so-called bad experiences we don't like is suffering. Logically, we tend to view suffering as bad, something to avoid at all costs. We seem to think that suffering is something foreign, something strange, so don't go there. Not so to many believers around the world, and not so to believers down through the pages of church history. The church of Jesus Christ has always suffered. We who don't suffer may actually be the unusual ones. Listen to this. At the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century AD, a very important church council, when they were dealing with some encroaching heresies and they needed to define doctrine very clearly and search the scriptures and get rid of these heretics and do some very specific things of attacks regarding the church. At this very important Council of Nicaea, there were 318 delegates gathered from the various parts of the Roman Empire at that time. Major churches in major cities where there were groups of believers, they sent delegates, 318 delegates. of those, this is incredible, of those 318 delegates, only 12, all but 12 had lost an eye or lost a hand or had a limp or had been maimed by torture because of their faith in Christ. Only 12 out of 318 had not suffered persecution and torture. And Christians have suffered at the hands of hostile people in a hostile world down to this day. Suffering may well be the norm, not suffering the exception. Of course, Jesus suffered most of all. The Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, was despised and rejected, nailed to a cross, suffering the shame and agony of bearing the penalty for our sins. Nothing can compare to that. And His suffering has brought far more good, far more benefit than anything possibly could. We enjoy eternal gain because of the suffering of Christ. Jesus is the suffering servant. And no passage in the Bible depicts that more intensely, more vividly, than Isaiah 53, which we'll examine this morning. Unmistakably, Isaiah 53 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Jewish Targum, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, interprets this passage in Isaiah's prophecy as referring to the Messiah. Those scholars thought that this passage was talking about their Messiah. They don't think it's Jesus, because they don't think Jesus is the Messiah, but they think that the Messiah would suffer like this. It's amazing. Every detail of the prophet's words corresponds so closely to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus that it can't be read any other way. Written over 700 years before the sacrificial death of Christ, these predictions are so specific that no mere man could possibly have written them or fulfilled them. This chapter is an unanswerable proof for the inspiration of the Bible and the divinity of our Lord. The clear teaching of this chapter is that that deliverance for sinners comes by the substitutionary sacrifices of the servant of God. The Messiah, Jesus, came to suffer in the place of sinful people. He suffered for them, and because of that, they do not have to face the penalty for their sins, the consequences for their sins. Now reconciliation with God is possible for all who will come to God on the basis of faith in Christ. This passage on the suffering servant actually goes back to the last few verses of Isaiah 52, as Brad read for us. So I want us to turn there first and look at that passage. This powerful presentation of our Savior describes how He will be splendid in reverence. Splendid in reverence. He will be matchless in His exaltation above all people, above all nations. Because of what the Messiah is about to do, He will enjoy a future eminence and honor that will be extraordinary, beyond what mankind could even comprehend. Verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Although the world will be appalled at His appearance, which is described in verse 14 as marred more than any man, marred more than any man. Although the world will hold Him in derision and scorn, they will mock and beat Him, yet He will shut their mouths, even the mouths of kings, by His success, by His majesty, His power, His glory, His reign, His dominion. They will be astonished, overwhelmed, overcome by His splendor. Though man would cast Him aside and humiliate Him, God will lift Him up and glorify Him. You ever have one of those jaw-dropping experiences where what you saw just completely shocked you, just blew your mind? It just totally caught you off guard. I've never gone to an air show, but I've been told by folks that have that when you get to see up close what some of those fighter jets can do, that it's like that. It's overpowering. The maneuvering, the dexterity, the speed, the noise, it's incredible. I've never seen a shuttle launch, but I've been told that it's like that as well. You just stand there overwhelmed by the power, the intensity, the sound, the magnificence of it all. Your jaw just drops. Maybe the first time you see the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, it's kind of like that. absolutely stunning. You just stand there amazed. I've been to the Grand Canyon, and I've seen Niagara Falls, and it truly is spectacular. And I'd like to experience an air show and see what those fighter jets can do. But truth is, the splendor of Earth and the creative powers of mankind are nothing compared to the majesty and power and splendor of our risen Savior, the Messiah, who will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, and He will shut the mouths of kings. He whom the world put to death will stand before them in matchless esteem. There is no one like Him, and the world will be overcome. The glory of Jesus will be overwhelming to them. A day is coming when Christ will return, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He alone is Lord. Those who considered Him as nothing will be absolutely astounded at who He is and what He has done. They will see that it was through His willing humiliation and suffering that He purchased our pardon and offered to anyone salvation freely. They will see the despised one high and lifted up, and they will bow. They will shut their mouths and bow. Chapter 53 continues this moving depiction of the suffering servant. The first three verses describe him as suffering in rejection. Verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. No stately form, no attractive appearance. Instead, he was despised and forsaken. One of the great flaws of mankind is the fact that we look on the surface of things. We judge by appearances. And that's what they did with Jesus. He was so beaten and bruised, so bloody, that people actually had to hide their face from him. The sight was that grotesque. The question no longer was, is this the Messiah? The question was, is this human after what they've done? Here is the King of glory who chose to not be king and not show his glory. He who was esteemed more highly than any other person and thing in all of existence chose not to be esteemed. He came humbly to serve, to seek and save the lost. He came to be bruised for our transgressions. He came knowing that he would offer his life only to be rejected by men. And had we been there, we would have rejected him as well. Not even his miracles, amazing as they were, walking on water, calming the sea, healing lepers, raising the dead, not even his miracles made that many believers out of people. Some people thought that he was out of his mind, that he had an unclean spirit. Once they tried to throw him over a cliff. His own family misjudged him. His closest associate, Peter, denied him. Even John the Baptist, toward the end, became uncertain about him. Had we been there? It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God would choose to save the world through a humble, suffering servant rather than a glorious king. I mean, that idea is just contrary to everything that we know. It's contrary to everything that the world teaches us about power and prestige. We want our heroes to be bold, daring, strong, handsome, rugged. We want them to be dominating, forceful, magnetic, powerful, not meek, not lowly, not so innocent. Not someone who's been crushed and tossed aside. Not someone who now appears repulsive. Where's all that unmatched splendor? Not in his face. Not in his clothing. Not in his entourage. Not in his demeanor. Not in his appearance. It was there all the time. Within. And he gave them a glimpse at the transfiguration. But it was there. Man judges by outward appearances.
How foolish of us.
I'm struck by that sentence in verse 3 that men hid their face from him. He was that badly beaten. He was that despised. If we were to see someone in so grotesque a condition, our initial response would be to turn to look away. The torture and abuse that Jesus endured is too great to take in. The movie The Passion of the Christ shows the brutality more than any other, I suppose, and the painting in the back on the wall there depicts that very powerfully. But even those can't tell the full story. Even those are limited. Had we actually been there, standing nearby, watching, we would have been stunned. It would have been difficult to bear, and we would have wanted to look away. But we need to look anyway. We need to see the pain and suffering of Jesus. Of course, the physical beating isn't even the worst of it. It doesn't begin to compare to the spiritual suffering Christ endured as the sin bearer, as taking on your and my sin. That's something we just can't begin to comprehend. But even so, you and I need to look till we see him. Because that is our Savior, our suffering servant, dying for us. The more we understand what took place on the cross, the more readily we followed his feet, joining with the angels of heaven, crying out, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power and blessing and dominion forever and ever." Will you look? Will you look at him who suffered in rejection? The next three verses depict Christ serving as Redeemer. Verse 4 says that it was our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Jesus really was a man of sorrows, but they weren't his. They were ours. He carried our sorrows. This beautiful passage tells us that two transactions took place, one by us and one by Jesus. What did we do? We went astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What did Jesus do? He took those iniquities onto himself. They all fell on him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So I did the sinning, and Jesus took the punishment. We call that the substitutionary atonement. Christ died, atoned for our sins, in our place, as our substitute. Another thing that happened in that transaction was something called imputation, which means to charge to somebody else's account. Sin must be paid for. We were guilty of sin, and that must be punished. And God charged that sin to Christ's account. He imputed our sin to his Son. And then he imputed Christ's righteousness to us, charging or crediting Christ's righteousness to our account, to our benefit. It's amazing. But that's the love of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we in him might become the righteousness of God." It's just astonishing. 700 years before it ever happened, Isaiah was told by God that the Messiah would be delivered up for our sins so that we might be delivered from our sins. My sins put him there, and so did yours. There's a famous painting by Rembrandt called The Crucifixion. I think technically it's called The Raising of the Cross. And in that painting, which we have here on the screen, you can see Jesus on the cross, and the cross is, you can't see it real clearly, but the cross is not yet in the ground. It's not yet upright. It's at an angle. It's being raised up and then about to be put into place. If you can turn out some more lights, maybe, just to give us a bit more way to view this better. All right. And I'll get my face out of the way. I'll come over here. Shadows. So you have Jesus, again, the cross is not yet in the ground. It's being raised up to be then placed in the hole that would hold the cross upright. And you have a Roman soldier here. He's preparing the cross to that. You have maybe a Pharisee. I'm not sure the turban fits totally, but not sure what that all means. But anyway, you got a Pharisee or one of the religious leaders there. You have other people kind of milling around watching all this. And then there's this guy. Who's that guy? He's right there at the feet of Jesus. He's helping to lift the cross and set it into place. Who is that guy? Well, that's Rembrandt. If you look, he's got a turban on. I mean, not a turban. He's got a painter's beret on. And when you look at a self-portrait of Rembrandt, it looks just like that. He's painted himself in the picture participating in the crucifixion because he knew that his sins put Jesus on the cross. And so he actually painted himself into the scene. But that could be you. That could be me. My sins put him there. So did yours. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus is our Redeemer. He bore our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And because of that great sacrifice, we are forgiven. Forgiven. We've had a lot of wildfires the last few months here in Texas, especially west of Fort Worth. If you were ever in danger of being caught in a wildfire and there was no way out, the best thing you could do would be to start one on your own. If you see a wall of fire coming towards you and there's no escape, your best bet is to take a match and light a fire at your feet and let it burn. Just let it burn. And hope that it goes 20, 30, 40, 50 feet before that other fire gets there. Because what it's going to do is it's going to burn the ground in front of you, and the next fire can't. And if you'll stand where that fire has burnt that ground, if you'll stand on that burned over ground, you're safe. Because the other fire can't burn there because there's no fuel left to feed it. It's going to go around you. It's going to die right there. But it can't re-burn what's already been burned. The fires of God's judgment will descend on sin. They will. But God has provided a burned over place. Jesus took that punishment upon himself. He met the fires of God's justice and took that punishment on the cross. He made satisfaction for our sins. And now we who've come to God by faith in Christ are safe in that burned over place. There's nothing left to burn. The punishment has been taken and we are safe. By his sacrifice, we are forgiven and safe. Next in the passage, we see Christ being silent in reaction. In the midst of all that suffering, all that abuse and torture, it says that he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent before those who put him to death. The death of Jesus was a travesty of justice of the highest order. But still, it was our Lord's clear and willing choice. Wasn't that the situation just got away from him, that it got out of control or something? No, he freely laid down his life. He came willing to give up his life as a ransom for many. So he spoke not a word. He didn't offer defense. He didn't argue. He didn't enter into a debate with these people. He never taught. He never fought back. He never resisted. He never raised a hand. He willingly gave up his life for you and me. The spotless Lamb of God died for the sins of the world. That's why he left his throne in heaven, was to die for us. Verse 9 says some important specifics about Christ's death, stuff you really can't pre-plan. First, his grave was assigned with wicked men, it says. Mark 15:58 tells us that when Jesus was nailed to the cross between two thieves, this verse in Isaiah, this verse was specifically fulfilled. He was numbered with transgressors. Now, normally those kinds of criminals would have had their bodies tossed into the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside Jerusalem, to be burned with all the refuse of the city. If it wasn't burned in time, then the wild dogs that roamed that trash heap would have eaten their flesh. But instead, the Messiah was prophesied to be with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, took Christ's body and put it in an expensive tomb that he carved out for himself. And so both prophecies, that he would die among transgressors and yet be with a rich man in death, a very unusual combination, were exactly, specifically fulfilled. And then the final three verses show us the Messiah being satisfied in reward. The cross isn't defeat. The cross isn't loss. It is gain. It is victory. Christ conquered on the cross. He overcame. He overcame sin, death, Satan, hell. He won it all on the cross. And the reward? Verse 10 says that he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. That's us. That's all who come to God by faith. We are the children of God. We are his sons and daughters. And Jesus will see each of us that he has rescued from death and hell. Imagine the joy awaiting our victorious Savior when all those who belong to him are gathered together and brought safely home to heaven. I like that song by Mercy Me. I can only imagine. It talks about how we might dance before Jesus when we get to heaven. But don't be surprised if it's Jesus dancing, welcoming you home, those he's paid his life for and rescued. He will be celebrating our safe arrival. Verse 13 beautifully adds, out of the anguish of his soul, after all that suffering and humiliation, he will see it. He will see us and be satisfied because the righteous one has justified the many. It will be sheer pleasure for him. And for this great work of sacrifice for others, the Father will exalt the Son to the highest of heights. He will be high and lifted up above all others. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. He came to die for you and me. He was bruised and beaten, marred beyond human recognition, despised and rejected by men, smitten and afflicted by God. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, but by his stripes we are healed. There's forgiveness for you and me in Jesus. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to die in your place. We bow to him because he is our suffering servant. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice. You alone fulfill these marvelous, powerful, moving words from the pages of Isaiah 700 years before you ever came. You alone suffered and died for the sins of the world. You alone purchased our pardon. You alone are Redeemer, Savior, and God. And we bow. One day all those who reject you, all those who just refuse to submit, refuse to bow their will, refuse to bend their knee, one day they will bow. One day their mouths will be shut. And they will stand before a risen, glorious King who offered them life. Their mouths will be shut. Father, we pray for that day when your Son will come. May he come quickly. We pray in the meantime that we might be about your business to go into the world and bring good news that there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer who came for them, who died brutally for them, but rose triumphantly. And Father, I ask this morning that if there are any here, if there's one here who does not know the Savior, that they might wrestle with what he did on their behalf, how he suffered and died for them. I pray, Father, that your Spirit might draw them to yourself, that they might surrender the will, their will, yield to you, and trust in Christ who died for them. Father, we love you and praise you for your goodness and grace that we just are amazed at. We stand amazed. We just stand amazed. Thank you.